Father, this morning we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you so much that you are the God who is absolute in justice. But Lord, you are also the God who is great in grace. And this morning, Lord, we thank you for the grace of God that is beyond our ability to comprehend. We cannot understand your patience with us, your willingness to provide a sacrifice for us when we were unworthy, when we were enemies of the cross, when we hated Christ and all for which he stands. And yet, Lord, your word says that while we were your enemies, Christ died for us. We thank you for the grace of God that is manifested through the will of God, who could take a man like Paul, completely transform him through the message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, buried, risen again according to the Scriptures. And Lord, that message of grace could transform him so thoroughly that he who was an enemy to the gospel gave the rest of his days to proclaiming the greatness of Christ, the sufficiency of the cross. Lord, we are grateful for the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we recognize that this is a gift that many times we forsake because we get caught up in the sin of worry, because sin disrupts the peace that we ought to enjoy in a variety of forms. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk with you in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we might live in the peace of God, that nothing could disrupt that. Lord, we thank you for calling us saints. This is a title that is not based on us or anything that we have done. But Lord, this is a title that is given because we are covered with the perfection of Christ if we confess our sins, admit that we have them, and cry out to you for your mercy. That you would see us as those who have never sinned, because Christ bore our sin, paid for them, and you did remove them as far as the east is from the west. And Lord, we realize that with this title comes a responsibility. Positionally, we are saints, but Lord, you want us to live the lives of those who are set apart for your glory, set apart to do your will. And yet, Lord, we recognize that even as those that believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, we struggle on a daily basis to surrender our will, our heart, our mind, to surrender everything to you, that we would live as a saint ought to live. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open your word today, that you would teach us, that you would help us, encourage us. Lord, as we think about what you did in this man, how you completely changed him, and yet, Lord, others walked away indifferent, we pray that we would bend to your Spirit as he ministers through this word. Lord, that we would be changed by it. Father, we ask that you would be with those who are not doing well. And we mentioned a couple this morning, a neighbor and a loved one of our church family members. Lord, we pray for strength, for healing, for restoration of health. We ask that you would bring them back to full strength very quickly. And Lord, that you would keep the families from worry during this time, that you would just keep their hearts and their eyes fixed on you. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage them in this time. Thank you for bringing some back who have been traveling. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to minister through the words that they were able to sow, and to the just the depth of walking with you that they were able to manifest. Lord, we pray for one of our young ladies who's helping with a camp out east this for the next several weeks. And we ask that you would minister through her very richly, protect her physically. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn to the book of John, chapter 9. We're going to pick up where we read this morning, beginning at verse 35. And as you're turning there, I was struck by an observation that James Montgomery Boyce made as he was writing on this chapter. And he says, you know, a lot of ways what happens in this chapter reminds me of one of my trips long ago. And he said, I was able to go up to the Great Divide, and we were doing a lot of hiking and backpacking and things like that. And there was this stream that we came across. And the stream split into two different directions. One of those directions, and it was to his left as he was observing it, one of those directions would take that water all the way to the Pacific Ocean eventually. The waters that went the other way would go all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. And he goes, I just couldn't help but marvel that as I was standing there looking at that, in one single moment, it was going to be determined whether these waters would end up in the Atlantic or the Pacific 3,000 miles apart. And he says, I couldn't help but think of that as I was reading this passage in John and thinking about it, because we have men who are going to be separated by one single action. He is operating under the premise, and I think it's very hard to disagree with him, that those who saw a miracle such as they had seen, who were unchanged by it, had sealed a hardness of heart that it's doubtful that it would ever be overcome. And indeed, when you think about all that they had chosen to overlook in what Jesus had done at this point, he makes a strong and a good argument. But as we look at the story, I hesitate to use that word because this is a true story. As we look at this account, we see three things happen. Number one, we see a story of conversion. And that's in verses 35 through 38. Number two, we see contention as men are going to be divided once again over who Jesus is. And then lastly, we see an account of condemnation in verses 40 through 41 as Jesus talks to those who had seen so much and yet continue to reject him. Let's look first of all at the conversion, verses 35 through 38, and read those again. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And I just want to pause there for just a moment as we look at the conversion of this man. Let's kind of track through this. Historically, it begins with excommunication. Remember, this is where we left it off last week. The blind man had been healed. He was then interviewed by the religious leaders. He was bothered by their hardness of heart, if I can use that word politely. And actually, he educates them. And he looks at them, and because they're saying that Jesus had to be from Satan. And this is one of the reasons why I think they were past the point of no return. Anyone who could see the holiness of God manifested that thoroughly and still condemn him as coming from Satan has to have a hardness of heart. You know, and I realize that God can do anything. I was reading a couple of weeks ago. I can't even remember what book it was I was reading. But they had a list of men who accepted Christ in prison that you would never imagine. And he bandied about names such as Ted Bundy and Jeffrey Dahmer, both known for multiple murders. And I admit, Paul did the same thing, although there's no evidence that he ever saw Jesus live and rejected that until the Emmaus Road when Jesus appeared to him. But the blind man chided them for the hardness of heart. And remember, he used a logic that was absolutely impeccable. And he argued with them, actually using some of their own words against them. Parents, don't you hate it when that happens to you? I've had it happen a few times. And probably many of us have, where we've been caught on the horns not deliberate hypocrisy, but inconsistency. And we see that with this man, because he says, listen, here's what we know. This man did something that has never been done before. God only answers the prayers of a righteous man. I got the order backwards. So God only responds to the prayers of a righteous man. This man opened up my eyes. God has never done that before. Therefore, Jesus has to be from God. And they excommunicated him. Because he was exercising a level of faith, and it's an immature and an incomplete faith, He was ostracized by men. And this is bound to happen. If we profess, if we cling to Christ, if we live for His glory, we will experience we'll be punished by, or excommunicated in a sense by those around us. I can't say that word right again. I said ostracization once, I can't get it out a second time. There will be contention, there will be enmity. Sometimes we call this a clash of worldviews, and indeed, there's something to be said for that statement. But really what it all comes down to is Christ. If you're doing the chronological Bible reading, you may have, if you've done it already this morning, you may have seen evidence of this, how God is a source of contention between men. For those of you who haven't, or you're not going to, long story short, Ahab has been living in sin again, and Elijah has to come and confront him. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because he appears before Ahab, he says, here's what you've done that is wrong, here is your punishment, and Ahab says, hey, basically, and this is a rough translation, but basically he says, hey, how did you find me out, my enemy? Ahab and Elijah weren't enemies. Ahab was an enemy of God. Elijah was aligned with God, and therefore it appeared to be a case of enmity, even though that wasn't the case. And so we see strong enmity as he's excommunicated. Second thing, and this is found in this word, it says, having found him out. See that word, having found him out? It indicates that there was an extensive search that was used for to find this man. Because Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him out, and I just want to pause there, Jesus went looking for this one. That word in the original is the word eureka. Actually, it's eureka-o, but we get the English word eureka. Now, really quickly, we're from California. We should all know the answer to this. Eureka. I have found it, right? But what was the practical application of that word? What had they found? Right, and its roots, at least in our state, it was gold. And this is usually done after a great deal of searching, a great deal of digging, a great deal of panning. Whatever method they took, it's an extensive, labor-oriented process. And that's the word that's used here. And the idea is, Jesus heard that they had kicked him out of the synagogue or out of the temple, whichever, well, he couldn't go into the temple proper, but he was excommunicated from the community of the Israelites because he taught merely that Christ was good. Not even that he was God, he just said that Christ was good. And this was enough for them to throw him out of the synagogue. And so Jesus goes and he searches and he searches and he searches until he finds this one and can talk with him. This is such it's one of my favorite words in the whole text. Jesus sought him out. But that's what the good shepherd does. Jesus said he'd be willing to leave the 99. Why? To go search for the one that is missing. Most of my favorite commentators write from a slightly different theological point of view than my own. But this one I can agree with them. They say this is such a great analogy, the fact that none of us would be saved unless God sought us out. And that is absolutely true. See, every one of us was born unrighteous. Every one of us was born with a corrupt standard of righteousness without the fear of God. In fact, let's go to Romans 3. I'm quoting all around it. We might as well read it. Starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they had not known. There is no fear of God before them. And so you get the idea. Every one of us has to be sought out by God because every one of us was continually turning away from Him. And this is why He sent His Word to inform, the Holy Spirit to convict, the church to proclaim. Because every one of us is turning away from God, and the only rescue from the Word of God is the power of the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God through the lips of His people. And I love this because Jesus sought out this one, rejected by men. It's followed by an explanation, and it starts with a question. Just a really quick note, in my translation, and probably a lot of yours, it says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" There are a few translations that are out there that says the Son of God. I gotta tell you, I think the Son of Man is the right translation based on the text that I studied. But they're both so similar. They were both terms that Jesus used to describe Himself. He described Himself as the Son of God because here on earth He was God the Son in human form. He's a member of the Trinity, never compromised in any way, absolutely perfect. That we're going to read in Colossians for the next few weeks. In Him, all the fullness of the Father rested. Son of Man is a term from the book of Daniel that speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be the promised one, the Messiah, the one who would give salvation to them. And everyone understood that the Son of Man was one who was going to come to be a judge, to be a rescuer, to be a king. And so Jesus starts with a question, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I love the man's answer. Can you tell me who he is? And Jesus' positive identification. Now remember last week I told you a book where somebody said that Jesus never claimed to be a Messiah? And I said, we've already looked at chapter 9, or 8, where he absolutely claims to be the Messiah. We looked last week at a verse where they're saying, if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, which means they were agreeing with him that he is the Christ. In other words, he did claim to be God, the Messiah. And here again, we have another claim. Who is he? And Jesus' answer, and I call this one the final answer, you have seen him and it is he who is speaking to you. And Jesus is saying, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Messiah? Do you believe that God has promised this one who will give deliverance and come and offer himself as a king? And the man says, who is he? And Jesus says, you're talking to him. You've now seen him. And that leads to an expression or what you might call a confession where he says, Lord, I believe. This is the most repeated word in the book of John. And the reason why the book of John was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that we might have life. But how do you know that this statement is real? I would argue that it's in the next phrase. There's exaltation. Because he says, and he worshipped him. This is that same word for worship that means literally to bow down before another and to acknowledge them as Lord. It is used exclusively in John to describe the worship of God. Now there are a couple of other places where it's used by some other authors where they showed respect to people, but whenever it's used in the context of God, it is meant to communicate that there is absolute reverence. You see, a believing heart leads to a changed life. Belief and worship are absolutely inseparable. And Jesus is going to say something that, if you've been a student of the Word, should make you scratch your head. And we need to unravel verse 38 just a little bit, which reads like this. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So we're going to talk about the contention or the confusion from spiritual blindness. What happens in verse 39? Really, starting in verse 35, but all through the first part of the chapter, we've been talking about a man who is physically blind. Now as Jesus begins to discuss this, he's going to discuss the issue that is more common among men, and that is that all of us are spiritually blind. Let's do a quick survey here. How many of you require some sort of eye correction? And I'm going to raise my hand because I've got a bunch of hardware in my head. So, all right. So that represents those who are physically blind. How many of you were born spiritually blind? Okay, now if you're being honest, you should notice something. That the first question, how many of you have some physical blindness? Many of you raised your hand. When I asked the question, how many of you are born spiritually blind, how many should have raised their hand? Should have been everyone. Jesus is going to talk about two things here. Number one is the reason for which he came. And it's kind of a curious thing, and I want to pick your brain for just a moment, in as much as we can in this forum. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." Anyone kind of curious about a statement in that phrase that I just read? "For judgment I came into this world"? You should be. And here's why. At least two times in the book of John, Jesus has virtually said the opposite. "I didn't come to this world for judgment." Well, we need to figure this out. In fact, similar word is used in John chapter 3. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now, we need to explain this. And really, there's two ways that we need to understand it. And first of all, we need to understand that Jesus did not come for the purpose of judging the world as the ultimate judge at this time. Will he? Absolutely. But it's not happening yet. The primary mission that Jesus has here is not to actively judge the world, but to proclaim salvation to the world, to offer his life so that salvation can be given to the world. But Jesus' primary mission at this point is not to judge the world. And yet, when we look at the word judgment, we find out that there is going to be a natural judging that takes place just based on the way that people respond to him. The word judge, at its essence, means to separate. That is the purpose of judging. Another person uses the word sift. If I knew more about baking, I would really jump on that illustration, but since I don't, I'm going to use the word separate. The idea is that you separate at that point. So if you're a person who works with fine metals, you exercise judgment by separating the good metal from the impurities. If you are in the legal realm, you try to separate the innocent from the guilty. And Jesus didn't come to make that physical separation at this point. However, he was going to be a wedge just because of who he was. And like those waters that parted in a moment and went 3,000 miles apart, people were going to be separated just based on their response to who Jesus is and what he had done. And you think about it for just a minute. Jesus still has not returned to the judge for the purpose of actively, physically judging and separating. But are we not separated just based on where we land on the issue of who Jesus was? Think about it. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you believe that he is the only way to salvation, the world has a word for you. That word is intolerant. That's so exclusive. How can you possibly say there's only one way to be saved when there's all those different faiths out there? Because they're separated by a key component. Christianity is the confession that we are not able to please God. That all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Everything else on the other side is, we think we can work our way and earn God's favor. Or, to water down who God is even further, to say, well, I believe that God is love and he won't judge anybody. And so we enter into an idolatrous philosophy where we believe we have the ability to make God into what we want Him to be rather than declare the truth of who He is. And if you say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, it's really because of our belief in the fact that we believe that God is absolutely holy and must deal with sin. And the only way that sin could be dealt with sufficiently would be for one who is perfect to take it. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, think about this, then you must affirm what He affirmed, including Scripture. Jesus quoted from virtually every book of the Old Testament. Almost, not all. He treated the Old Testament as literal. Every now and again. And I want to say something here. I am unapologetically a young earth, although I believe God, just like Adam and Eve were born with maturity and age. I think this world probably showed the signs of maturity and age. But I believe in a six-day literal creation, seventh day of rest, to teach us to rest. Unapologetically, I stand on the words of Scripture. You know, one of the reasons why is because Jesus did. He taught a literal Adam and Eve in referring to the curse that was given to them. He taught in a literal Abraham, a literal Jacob, a literal Isaac, Joseph. He taught in a literal Moses, 10 plagues. He would refer to these things and authenticate them as fact. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because Jesus treated it like the Word of God and proclaimed it to be the Word of God. I believe it's the Word of God because those who were devoted to Him, the apostles who were inspired by Him to record the New Testament, treated the Old Testament as literal and factual whenever and wherever possible. And please understand, I believe there are places where the Old Testament does use figures of speech. I think they are few and far between. I think most of them, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you should have some definite convictions about what is biblical marriage and what is not. Because Jesus defended it based on Adam and Eve. All these things that the world pronounces as intolerant. I saw a cute thing. I'm not really a big Facebook guy, but I have to go on every morning to do a post for the church. And the other day, someone put something on there. It was a doctored family circus cartoon. And the father is looking at one of the sons. I don't know. I think Jeffrey. It's been so long since I've seen the family circus. And he goes, "What's that special word that you need to use when you want to get something?" And the little boy looks up and he says, "I'm offended." Children, he was actually after thank or please. You know, I laughed at it because it's true. But we need to recognize that almost everything that we stand for as Bible-believing Christians is offensive. Because the very belief of who Jesus is going to separate. And it's going to separate into diametrically opposed camps. And the world is not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. The world is in his clutches. And Jesus said that I came to separate. Not actively. And by the way, one other thing I need to get in here really quickly. This word that's used for judgment in this text is very rarely used in Scripture. It is very different for most things. And it has the idea of a passive separation. So I didn't come to actively judge the world and separate you into good, bad, heaven and hell at this point. That's coming. But that's not the primary mission for Jesus' first approach to this earth. I didn't come to condemn you to hell yet. But if you continue in your course, that day will come. I didn't come to separate you and to give you heaven at this point, but there is a day when that is going to come, and all those who have been raised up in life because of their belief in Jesus Christ, they will go to heaven for eternity. Those who reject Him will go to hell for an eternity. But the reason I came here right now was just to proclaim truth, and that truth was going to be that which separates. And the word separation is especially apparent in this particular word that's used for judgment, used nowhere else in the book of John. But it's that idea of a natural wedge. And Jesus made it so clear. He said, when I come, those who disagree with me, they're going to separate. Father against son, brother against brother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And we're so used to that one, we don't realize what a special thing that was in their day. Why? Well, the reason for His coming was to proclaim life, but in the purpose He would serve as a judge, because the response that people gave would determine whether or not they believed or not. And then He says that those who may not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And so you have the result that those who believe in Christ, they are going to be spiritually alive. They're going to be able to have their eyes open. They will understand spiritual truth. Those who reject Christ will not be able to understand spiritual truth. Just a really quick survey on the word blindness as it goes through Scripture, and we won't look at all of them, but just consider for a minute, Jesus had already condemned the Pharisees. He says, you are blind leaders of blind people. In the New Testament, thinking particularly of the book of Ephesians, that we are described also as spiritually blind. The idea in Romans that we had absolutely no concept of right and wrong apart from Jesus Christ. Because apart from Christ, apart from the Word, apart from God's absolute truth, all we have are our opinions, and they will vary from person to person. In 2 Corinthians 4. Sorry, I got the wrong chapter. I think it was 7. I'll have to look it up because I didn't put it in my notes. But we're told that this world has been blinded by Satan. And the interesting thing is that Satan is going to appear as an angel of light. Forget the images of Satan that you see on television. He is not red, he does not have horns or a tail or a pitchfork. Satan is going to appear to this world to be logical, to be right, to be pure, to be beautiful, to be followed. That is the appearance that he is able to generate. And with that appearance, he will blind the eyes of the world. And I think one of the main tasks of this take is that basic lie. This is, hey, you're really not so bad. You don't actually need a Savior. You haven't done enough to be condemned for anything. Whereas the Bible is clear that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That our very sinfulness is enough to condemn us. The Pharisees that were there understood where Jesus was going with this, which then lead to verses 40 and 41, where they say, and some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Let's start first of all with their speculation. Kind of reads a little weak in our English translation. The English translation says, we're not blind. There's actually a little more force. This is one of these second class subjunctive combinations, which means this. It assumes an answer, and it assumes the answer no. And basically, the way this would really sound in their day and age is, hey, you're not saying that we're blind, are we? And the absolute expected answer would have been, no. Right? That's the way this thing is worded. It is worded so carefully that to say anything other than no would have been completely radical and out of the question. Jesus doesn't mind answering honestly and outside of the cultural norms and expectations. He gives the terms for salvation, where he says, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. In other words, if you recognized your blindness, you would have no guilt. One of the things that really hit me, and this was one of the uses for the word blind applied to the church in the book of Revelation chapter 4, is when Jesus is talking to the church, he's talking to people who think they have 20/20 spiritual vision, and he defines them as being blind. How many of you can relate to this? Especially, I think I got my first glasses when I was about 8 years of age, maybe 9, somewhere in, I don't remember when. I was there, but a lot's happened since then. Here's what I do know. Is that my teacher contacted my parents and said, hey, I think he might be having trouble seeing. And I was taken to the eye doctor. And the eye doctor asked me a series of questions. Which looks better, A or B? Great thing about being an eye doctor is you really only have to know two letters. Couldn't really see either one. And we got done with that appointment. He says, yeah, he is a little nearsighted, as in a lot. And I remember the question I kept hearing is, why didn't you tell us you couldn't see? And those of you who have been here, you all had the same answer, right? I didn't know. I mean, what I was experiencing, I thought that's what everyone experienced. I had no, I think I was 2200 on my first appointment. I had no idea, which means I see at 20 feet what a normal person should be able to see at 200. I had no idea I was operating with that much of a deficit. Not until I received correction. How many of you can relate to this? Did you know that trees actually have leaves? That the moon is always round? That grass is composed of individual blades? And billboards can actually be seen from the car? Right? And I had no idea that any of that was supposed to be possible until the problem was fixed. And Jesus saying, listen, if you would admit you were blind, then you would have vision. But because you can't admit it, because you won't admit it, you're stuck in your sin. And basically the terms of salvation begin with this. In order to be saved, it begins by you announcing, I have a problem. This is not new theology either. This was introduced in the Sermon on the Mount. Interesting thing about the Sermon on the Mount is it has become a very popular passage in recent days, mostly because some people have been taking the Sermon on the Mount and trying to make a social justice crusade out of some of the parts of it. We don't have time to get into that. It's an abuse of the passage. You know what's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount is it starts with a confrontation. It starts with Jesus saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. I just heard, if you're a YouTube person, you ought to look up Steve Lawson and Wretched Radio. He just did an amazing piece on this because he was, for those of you that have heard Wretched, Todd Friel, the host, says, I have something I want to do. I want to give you a verse and I want you to preach the gospel from that verse. And he gave him, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it was so fascinating. This man, without any preparation, was able to exegete the Greek. I long for that kind of a memory. But it's interesting because the Sermon on the Mount begins by saying, listen, the whole purpose of this thing is that you get right with God. And you get right with God by admitting that you are a spiritual beggar, that you have absolutely nothing of spiritual value that you can offer to God or to anybody else apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. That you recognize the word blessed means to be favored by God. That you recognize that you're either favored by God or cursed by God. The difference being, where do you stand on the issue of Jesus Christ? That the first step of this whole thing is that we admit our guilt and we cry out to God saying, you are our only salvation. And that becomes the primary mission of the church, to declare that as you go through the rest of the message. Because only those who admit that they are blind, that they are spiritually impoverished, are the ones that experience the forgiveness that comes from God. There's a ad that was running on television. I don't know if it still is or not. And it was a person who was giving the gospel, kind of. They would lead in a prayer, and I appreciate the effort to proclaim Christ. I just believe as a church we need to be a lot more careful about it. Because they said, I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and if you say this prayer, you'll be saved. And they never mentioned sin or forgiveness. Just, I need a Savior. But why do you need a Savior? You need a Savior because you're spiritually blind. You need a Savior because you are spiritually bankrupt. Hey, we're not blind, are we? Well, you don't have to be. But until you admit that you're not as spiritual as you think you are, until you admit that you have sin, until you admit that you need God's forgiveness, not your own works that you present as God's righteousness, until you get to that point, yes, you are condemned. And he gives the sentence that follows. In verse 41, he says, but now that you say that you see, your guilt remains. And so he's saying, as long as you're clinging to your own self-righteousness, you stand guilty. You will be condemned. You will go to hell for an eternity, because that's what that word, that's what guilt requires. And the point is, as long as the attitude was right, there was no sacrifice that was available for them. Remember, they were living before the time when Jesus Christ died for their sins, which meant in order to cover sin, there had to be regular sacrifices through the year. Jesus Christ was going to be the final sacrifice, that Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world. But up until now, all they could do was to cover their sin with a sacrifice. But the problem is, when you read the Old Testament, you find out it's not just enough to go through the motions. It's not just enough to do the sacrifice and check off the checklist. Okay, wrung its neck, slit its throat, whatever it is. What it took was a heart that says, God, I'm guilty. This animal is dying in my place because of my guilt. They went through the holidays. They went through the sacrifices. They went through all of that, never coming to terms with the fact that they were guilty before a holy God. You know, I really do believe, though, that I'm talking to a group that have probably come to this place already. If you haven't, I want you to understand something. Jesus died for your sins so that you could be forgiven. But I want you to know that as believers, we can still develop spiritual nearsightedness. I'd like to end in Revelation chapter 4. I'm sorry. Chapter 3. I attributed this to Revelation 4 earlier, but that was wrong. Starting in verse 14. And the angel of the church in Laodicea, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot or cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from the gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that your eyes may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is such a scary passage because it says this, those of you whose eyes have been opened, you can still get so narrow in your focus or so nearsighted that you become worthless in terms of your walk. That verse, and I don't know about you, but I always heard it as a salvation verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, saying, that's Jesus knocking on the door of your heart. Let him in your heart. That's not written to the unsaved. That's written to the church. Jill and I don't know if you want to call it a moment of blessing or a moment of curse, but about a week and a half ago or so, 2 weeks ago, we ended up rescuing a litter of kittens. Their mom had died. They were in a culvert. We lured them out, and now we have them. In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a contest, and the quietest child in Children's Church will be awarded a kitten for 5 successive weeks. No, I won't do that to you. But if you're in the market for a pet, these are pretty good ones. You know, it amazes me how these little guys imagine things and get fixated on them or will latch on to the most worthless things you can imagine. The other day we had one that found a scrap of paper on the floor. And he had that thing in his mouth. And if any of his brothers got close to him, they're 5 males, any of his brothers got close to them, he would hiss and spit at them with that thing hanging out of his mouth. And you know, why is that so important to this little beast? It's paper. You wouldn't believe how much paper we have around our house. But it becomes so important to them that that's the only thing that matters. You know, I wish we were like that with Christ. That He was so important to us that He is the only thing that matters. But that wasn't the case with this church, and it's not the case with many churches. And because of that, they become active in all these other things, some of which may be good on the surface, but they're taking away from the mission of being fully devoted to Christ. And He's saying, it would be easier for me to deal with you if you were indifferent to me completely. Or if you were really on fire for me. That I can handle, but because you're in the middle, living partly for me, partly for the world, it's like a tepid cup of coffee, and all I want to do is spit you out of my mouth. Actually, the word here means to vomit. That's how strong it is. That is the impact of an uncommitted church where Jesus is concerned. And they're so confident. They think that they can see. They think that they're well-dressed. They think that they're wealthy. And He says, you're blind, you're naked, and you're impoverished. Church, make me everything. And He stands and He knocks, waiting for the church to let Him into the church. Listen, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have no excuse for spiritual blindness. And yet many times, because we get so comfortable with sin and so enamored with the world, because He's not our everything, we are returning to a spiritual myopia or blindness. And we don't even realize it's happening. Physical blindness and spiritual blindness have a lot in common. And my plea to the church today is just to take a really strong evaluation and say, is there anything that has become more important to me than God? Because if that's the case, I am not seeing the way that I ought to see them. Before we go, just a couple of really quick things that I've been noticing. We've been doing a lot of work in the Old Testament, both for the chronological reading and also for the study. One of the things I ran across in the book of 2 Chronicles is that Saul actually had a son. Saul, who was picked by God, Saul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit by God for a certain time. In his later years, he had a son, and he named them, the name in 1 Samuel is Ishbosheth, which means pitiful one. In 1 Chronicles, he's identified as Ishbaal, son of Baal, or man of Baal. Ahab actually named all of his sons in relationship to how they pursued El, the God of Israel. Trying to live with one foot in each world, One foot, oh, hey, I'll name my kids after God. And I'll say they're God chasers, God lovers. I'll say that they're devoted to God because I want people to think that, but I'm going to spend my time worshiping Baal and robbing people of their land. I had no idea Ahab had given his children spiritual names until this recent study. This is all this to say it's a temptation that goes back to the very beginning. Church, we've got to make Christ everything. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the man that you healed from blindness. But more than that, Lord, we thank you for the offer of salvation. The statement that the only way to be saved is to admit we don't deserve it. And Lord, again, we thank you for your grace and your mercy that provided salvation so that we might know peace with God. And peace in whatever storm you might allow around us. Lord, I thank you for your patience with the Pharisees, explaining things to them so carefully so that we might learn. I thank you for your patience with the church. Father in heaven, we are prone to wander. So easy to leave the God we love. Take our hearts, take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.